Maxine Douglas, quiet rock in the church throughout my lifetime. I remember as a child, she and her husband, Pete, were very quiet, subtle foundations, pillars of the church, Petrean throughout my lifetime, and then for over a decade in South Tulsa Bible Church, Don Hargrove's church, who I went to seminary with. Just an amazing woman. If you're looking for the definition of faithfulness, this was the definition. And so we celebrated her passing. She's back with her husband, Pete, who she lost a few years ago, and saw people that I loved in the Lord and haven't seen for many years. So that was good. And then that night, my wife and I took off for a little bit of alone time, which, you know, husbands, if you've got small kids, not so easy to do, but it's important. You know, we don't need to be told to love our wives. I think that comes instinctually, but we have so many things yanking on our time, you know, stealing time from our families that we really do have to make the effort to get that quality time together without all the distractions and things that take us away from that. Okay, we're in the book of Hebrews. Let's take a moment to prepare for the study of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this time that you've presented us to have together to study your Word. We pray that you would prepare our minds and hearts, open them to the great doctrines. We pray that you would help us be sensitive to those opportunities to apply these things in our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, where are we? Well, we finished the prologue of the book of Hebrews. I still haven't gotten a printout yet for this outline, but I will. It's coming. So Roman numeral 1, there are three major sections. We're in the first, which is speaking about the superiority of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That covers the first four chapters of Hebrews. So we have finished the section covering his superiority over the prophets. And that was the first four verses, 1 through 4. We're going to begin tonight his superiority over the angels. And that is 1:5 to 2:18. The bulk of the first two chapters. And see, we're going to cover his superiority over Moses, the chief prophet. And that is 3:1 through 6. And then finally, Christ as the supreme object of faith. And that will close out this section as the supreme object of faith. And that is 3:7 through 4:16. So if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Now, it's useful to keep remembering who our audience is. It's first century Hebrew Christians. They had a few problems, approximately the 6th century, or the 6th decade, the late 50s AD. They did not suffer, as did the church in Jerusalem, who had lost everything by this point. But they were familiar of the sufferings of their brothers in Jerusalem, and they knew about the persecution, and they fully expected. Persecution for their faith. They were a little confused about their place in the world. beginning of the church age, we look back on this, and some of these things seem painfully obvious after a couple of millennia of the church age. But in the 50s, they were far more familiar with the old dispensation and the way that God interacted during the age of Israel with the Jews, the people of God. And so that's how it begins. God, after He had spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways and many portions, in these last days, meaning the beginning of the church age, today, has spoken to us directly by means of His Son. And who is our Lord Jesus Christ? Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, who upholds all things by the word of His power, when, or having made purifications of sins, has lately sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's as far as we have gotten. This next verse, verse 4, transitional verse between the prolegomena, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the first major section, which has to do with another confusion. They were first a little confused as to the dispensation they were in and how things are to operate in this age. And the bulk of the book talks about that. How our life in Christ, permanently filled with the Holy Spirit, permanently co-inheritors of the kingdom of Christ, differs from that in the Old Testament. How very superior Christ is in every way to all the offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, king. Christ embodies all of these things in one person, all of the offices, and is superior. The new covenant is superior. The new revelation is superior. The resurrection that Christ promises is superior to that of what Elijah and Elisha did. In every way, we have a better hope. We hope for a better promised land. We don't hope for the earthly Jerusalem that Joshua and Caleb led the conquest of, but a permanent Jerusalem not made with hands, but through God. So in every way, all of these things are embodied in one person, the only celebrity in the universe, the only name that matters, our Lord Jesus Christ. But improper place has been given to the angels, and we can see this in the literature of the time. The rabbinic literature just goes on and on like Greek mythology. You know, all the stories about the Greek gods and goddesses and giants and titans and all that. Well, rabbinic literature is a lot like that when it comes to the angels. All these stories about the angels. And they have been given improper place in Judaism of that time. And there is, in fact, worship of angels. So, these first couple of chapters talk about that. And how can a creation be as great as the Creator? So there, as we had talked about a little bit earlier, there was a lot of heresy on the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is very God and very man, that He is the exact representation of God. He is not different from God. He is God. And He took on humanity because without taking on the kenosis, the emptying out that we talked about, without being perfect humanity, He could not pay the price that no one else could pay. And then we're going to talk about how He is the mediator. He is the Savior, the deliverance of Israel and of the church from eternal damnation. But they are confused about this, and so we're going to talk about that in great detail. And all of these offices of Old Testament, the high priest, the prophet, the king, even angels or messengers. Remember Jesus Christ, when He appeared in the Old Testament, He was called the angel of Yahweh. the messenger of God. When he appeared to Abraham, when he appeared to Moses, when he appeared to Joshua, when he appeared on earth, he was called the angel of Yahweh. But he is the angel, the messenger. There are hosts, myriads, millions of angels in the Old Testament. And they're indistinct. And you remember, when Jacob wrestled with the angel, he was wrestling with God. And that's how it worked out. He was wrestling with God, trying to refuse the will of God for his life. So, the angel, the king, the prophet, and the high priest. These are our Lord Jesus Christ. And all these types in the Old Testament, temporary, passing, imperfect, and corrupt, can't match up to the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Hebrews is about. Who is the Lord? Who is Christ? And all these things that were mere shadows in the past, the blood of bulls and goats, don't match up to the perfection and completion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the victory that he opens up with. Having sat down already at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As a direct result of that, having completed the perfection, the purification of sins, he has, as a result, become as much better than the angels as his name, which he has inherited, is more excellent than them, which is infinite. You can't measure how much greater that is. The name which he has inherited, and which we inherit with him as co-heirs, is infinitely better. What angel could die for your sins? It could not happen. And then, so what are we going to do right here in the next few lessons? First, we're going to talk about this verse here, verse 4. Then we're going to talk about the nine superiors, or better thans, which we've hit the first one right here in verse 4, having become as much better. There are nine of these in the book of Hebrews. Then we're going to talk about, we're going to return, I said when we covered verse 3, we're going to talk about the words of power. In verse 3, he upholds the universe, everything, by the word of his power. This word power is dunamis. And we're going to talk about all the synonyms of power and how they relate to God. And one of these, kratos, is the word from which this word better or superior is derived, kratos, from which the nine superiors are from. How much better Christ is from the nine things, the nine institutions that he talks about. So we're going to talk about that, which commonly called the power rhombus, the words for power. My father taught many times. Bob Thame has taught. Many people have taught. And then we're going to have a brief introduction to the angels. But we're going to note, reading through this passage, that even though the passage is theoretically about the angels, very little is said about the angels. The focus of this passage is not on the angels. The focus of this passage is on the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to take our cue from that. We're not going to concentrate too heavily on the angels, because the focus in this passage is who is Christ. But we will talk a little bit briefly on the angels as we go through this passage. So let's read this passage. We're going to be here for a while, starting in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? Rhetorical question, none of the angels. There's only one person in history that he ever said that to, the only begotten Son. And when he again brings the firstborn of creation into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Servants. The angels are servants. They are ministers, just like we are. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Which angel rules the universe? None of them. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, our Lord Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish. The universe, the creation, is temporal. They will perish, but you remain timeless and forever. They all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. But you are the same, and your years will not ever come to an end. So we have everlasting life. We will spend eternity, future, with Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ has years without number, no beginning, no end. Eternity. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And we covered last time Operation Footstool, the subjugation of the entire created universe to our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the angels? That's who Christ is. Who is Christ? He's the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son, the firstborn of all creation, the King of all the universe, the righteous, perfect King with years without end, eternal years without changing. You are the same and your years come not to an end. But who are the angels? Well, really, two verses out of this entire passage. Verse 7, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And then verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And who inherit salvation? They are meant to serve us. We are not meant to serve them. And we see around us today, still, even 2,000 years later, a certain amount of angel worship, do we not? You know, people that see angels everywhere, or aliens, or Atlanteans, or whatever, it's science fiction. It's not rooted in the Word of God. Who are angels? We don't see them. They're winds. We don't know they're there. If we do know they're there, we need to think about that. Because if the angels make their presence known, what kind of angels are they likely to be? Right? There are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Us. Servants. So that's a problem if they're worshiping their servants, setting up idols to their butler. It's a problem. And the challenges today are slightly different. But the distractions are very similar in character, right? We don't have little brass idols, but we do have big, huge Buddhas. And we do have countless actors and musicians and idols, people that are worshipped all over the place. Who is worthy of worship? God. And that's it. It's a very short list, right? But we find ourselves worshiping all kinds of things without even realizing it. For money, obviously, that's the big one. Money, material things. That's a difficult challenge that we face throughout our lives. Fixing our eyes on the invisible things of Christ as opposed to temporary, physical, corruptible things around us, because that's what we see. Walking by faith and walking not by sight, that's the challenge of the Christian way of life. We don't ever quit fighting that battle. But there are a lot of things that are obvious that we should not worship, should not let distract us, particularly people. Corruptible people, right? And I think in modern America, that's the worst challenge. People worship sports stars, musicians, actors, politicians, and that's a mystery, you know? All sorts of people, and a lot of these people do have angels standing behind them, don't they? Fallen angels. And we don't see them. We won't see the Antichrist. For 3.5 years, the Antichrist will seem like an angel from God. He will appear to be the best person the world has ever seen. Until he blasphemes and pollutes the altar and the temple, right? But for the first half of the tribulation, this guy's going to, you know, he's going to appear to be the best benefactor the human race has ever seen. He's going to bring peace in our time. But at what a cost. So chapter 2. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable because God stood behind that word, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After all, it was at the first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So in the first century, a very special time, ratification through signs and wonders and all kinds of miraculous events before their eyes. Today, we don't see these miraculous events. 2,000 years later, the church age is now, and we don't see these things. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, and we didn't talk about this, but that first section, 5 through 14, is more quotation than new scripture. And really, the author of Hebrews has just interpolated little connections between quotations. Who does the Old Testament say our Lord Jesus Christ is? And the angels are steeped in the Old Testament. So for this reason, I mean, we've been told all this. We must pay very much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. And the challenge is always, lest we drifting away is pretty dang easy. Because there are 6 million paths, and only one of them is the one we're to cleave to. Very easy to be distracted. What is man that you should remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. The kenosis, the emptying out. Jesus Christ putting aside all that belongs to him to be, live as we do, and be tempted as we do here on earth. You have, since, crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So the meaning behind that, the master of the universe, the creator and king of all that is, that's the one that came down to earth and put all that aside to die for us. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. The angelic conflict is still playing out. The victory is won, but the skirmishes continue. And we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because everything that we have is through that grace. For it was fitting for him for whom all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, as co-heirs and co-regents, to perfect, to complete the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, from one God, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim my name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Again, he reaches into the Old Testament for the ratification of these ideas. This has always been before you. You know this. I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, our earthly vessels. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, the angelic conflict, in a nutshell. Who is the enemy? The last enemy is death. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. If you fear death, you can't serve God. Right? And that is the fact. And you'll be denied the dying grace that God has prepared for you since the beginning of time. Death has no sting. It will make you a slave if you fear it. Fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, we have it pretty easy. But in this context, people were dying for Christ every day. This is the 50s A.D. And the Roman persecution had yet to begin, but the Jews in Jerusalem were dying every day. And they knew it was coming. The audience is probably Jews in Italy, and it was obvious it was coming. Nero was just around the corner. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. And Christ did not come down and be made an angel. Right? He put on humanity. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. So we have King, Savior, High Priest, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. High Priest and sacrifice, one and the same, in the central event of history. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So always, and you'll notice as we go through each one of these sections, the author of Hebrews says, this is why you can withstand what's coming. It's always, each one of these sections ends with a promise, a warning of suffering to come. Undeserved suffering, persecution for who and what Jesus is. And in each one of these things, this is why you can withstand it. Because the King, the Master of the universe, put it all aside and he came down. He was tempted just like we are. And he's in heaven right now making our case. And that is why you can withstand what you're going to have to face in the coming days. So that is the section of Christ's superiority over the angels. And we do note that most of this section, even though it is theoretically about the angels, most of this section, the focus is Christ and who he is. How can you even compare these angels to Christ? He is as far as infinitely superior to the angels as can be imagined. So verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So what has he inherited? And what is his name? Well, the first three verses are his name. Who and what he is. This harkens back. Again, we can see the heavy-duty Hebrew influence here, the Septuagint, the word Hebrew word shame. Looks like this in Hebrew. Translated as name, but it's a lot more than that. Name is who you are and what you've done. The reputation in the Old Testament. A man is known by his deeds. Who are you? You are how you have lived. And that concept is here in onoma. This is also quite common in Greek, this usage of the word name. Your good name. You're only as good as your word. This concept is just as familiar to these ancient cultures. The name which he has inherited is the reputation of God. The divine portfolio. And what has he inherited? How has he inherited? Well, he is the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He is worthy of worship by all of creation. Verse 6. All creation is subjugate to him. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is his inheritance. As creator of the universe, he is worthy of worship by the universe. That's his inheritance. So the verb there, genomenos, from the verb genomai, to become. This is the second aorist participle of genomai. The aorist tense denoting the punctiliar nature of this one-time event. This verb here is subordinate to the verb in verse 3. He sat down. So you might think that the subordinate nature, the one-time nature, is to the death on the cross. But actually, in this context, it is the victory. What denotes the completed action of our Lord Jesus Christ's work? He sat down at the right hand of God. That means it's finished. That is the completion of his mission. And that is what this aorist refers to. The one-time action, complete, of sitting down at the right hand of God our Father and beginning his current session as our intercessor and mediator. So this phrase here in verse 4 is subordinate to that. He sat down at the right hand after having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And this is an infinite gulf. The distinction between angels, and his excellent inherited name by so much more. And it's an infinite gulf. The difference between perfection and imperfection cannot be measured. The emphasis on the passage is so much better. The passage starts out. I can get the right chapter here. With the comparative, little comparative word, ta suto. T-O-S-O-U-T-O. And it comes from two little particles, tosos and houtos. This is just the demonstrative pronoun, this one. And this little particle means so much. Tosos, you put them together. So much, so great, so many, so long, so large, so many things. Either of quantity or time, so great of quantity or so long as of time. And then we have our word kraton. Which is at the heart of our nine superiors. Christ is superior to this. He is so much more excellent than these things. It comes in a few different forms, but this being the chief one, kraton. And it comes from the word kratos, which means power. So the comparative here, being rooted in might or power, but more excellent. In terms of efficaciousness, more effective. Kratos, power. Kraton, more excellent, more useful, more powerful. So, it starts out with our little word down here, tousoutos. How much more excellent he has become. So the emphasis is on the degree of excellence, the greater excellence. By so much more excellent he has become. And finally come the angels. Our normal word, tone angelone, than the angels. And we'll do a little study of the angels here in a few lessons. By so much more excellent he has become, having become the participle, the aorist, the one time in the past, having sat down, so much more excellent than the angels he has become. As much so, oh so, diaphateron. This is another particle, just a comparative particle. Oh so, long o, as much as. And it's just to compare one thing to another. But this next word, diaphateron, comes from the word diaphero, dia plus phero, phero meaning to carry, dia meaning through or above in this case, to carry above, and this is the comparative adjective, superlative adjective, and it means basically the same thing as kraton, at more excellent, more surpassing excellence, difference in kind. So, by as much as his inherited name, or the name he has inherited, is greater, implied, than them. So, having become as much more excellent, or efficacious, effective, than the angel, as his more excellent name, which he has inherited, is greater than them. The word kleronameo, which we studied in our basics for the word to inherited, kleronomeo, here again is our word onamos for name. It's built into this word to inherit. What do you inherit? Well, more than anything, you inherit your family's name and reputation, standing in life. Kleron neme'o, to inherit. This is the perfect middle, indicative. And why is the perfect used where the aorist was used before? Well, the perfect emphasizes the completed, the results of the action. The completed action is that he sat down at the right hand of God, and the decisive victory of the angelic conflict. The results of that action are that he has inherited the perfect infinite reputation of God. So a perfect middle indicative. He has inherited and the object of that is the name, Onama. Name. So having become so superior to the angels, an emphasis on the superiority that comes before the verb, by so much more excellent, by the degree, the comparison is, to the more excellent name which he has inherited, as a result to completing the victory, the decisive victory in the angelic conflict. So, and what has he inherited? He has inherited all of creation, kingship of all that he has created. And why has he inherited it? It's as a result of what we discussed in 1 through 3. As the completed victory in the angelic conflict, by reason of that victory, he has inherited the name of God, which is infinitely superior to the name of the angels. And what is the angel's name? What have they done? Well, that's in verse 14 at the end of the litany of what Jesus Christ has inherited. They are just ministering spirits. And they are sent out to render service for our sake. For what do we inherit? Salvation. Eternal salvation. For the sake of those who will inherit salvation. At the completion of the angelic conflict, we will reign forever with Christ. The point being, these people and these angels and all of creation serve God. So how can the servant be greater than the Creator? It can't. And that is the point. Christ is infinitely superior to the angels. So let's look at these seven superiorities. This is our word Kriton, which, as we discussed, is derived from the word for power. And we'll discuss those words for power here in a little bit. Kratos, power, might. And in the New Testament, this is chiefly used, except one case, of God. This is divine power. This is effective divine power in the New Testament. And from this is derived this comparative kraton, more excellent, more efficacious. And there are nine of these in Hebrews. You have a couple of instances in 1 Corinthians, so let's look at those first. 1 Corinthians 7, 9, and 38. And this is the passage on marriage that we have recently covered. Verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, referring to his gift of celibacy. one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain, even as I am, unmarried. But if they do not have self-control, and it's a rare gift of God, let them marry, for it is better, it is more excellent to marry than to burn. And is more effective. It is the same sense. It is more effective. You'll have a more effective ministry in life if you marry your mate than burn. Verse 38. Similar context. If any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, if she should be of full age, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. So, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, self-control, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. So the more excellent, again, same, similar context. So let's look at our occasions in Hebrews. We're not going to get through them all tonight, so I'm going to write them down first. And there are nine of them. 1:4, 6:9, 7:7. 7:19, 7:22, 8:6, 11:16, and 11:35. The first one we just passed, we just discussed, is Hebrews 1:4. And that is the superiority of Christ, the Creator, superiority of Christ, the Creator, and ruler of creation, as we discussed in the following passage, over the ministering, created, finite angels. The degree of all of these superiorities is infinite, because the comparison in each one of them is between something that is permanent, incorruptible, imperishable, eternal, and perfect, to things that are corrupt, that are finite, or corruptible, I should say, in the case of the angels. Things that all had a beginning, compared to the infinite, eternal, perfect God in the various offices of Christ. So the second one is Hebrews 6:9. And in that passage, it is the superiority of continuing in the light over falling into apostasy. And this again, how can we even compare the superiority of walking within the will of God and continuing in His blessings and grace and perfect plan for our lives compared to falling into apostasy and completely falling out of that will? Well, we'd be here all night if we discussed all the passages that talk about that, but it's infinitely superior. So, Hebrews 6, verse 9.
So in the passage on the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, which begins in 5:1, for every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And in chapter 6, verse 11. So we have first the introduction of the priesthood according to Melchizedek. And then verse 11. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So the first point is that if you've fallen out of the will of God, you can't hear what's good for you. You have distractions and things in the way that you must peel away like an onion before you can hear it, even. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the basics, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. You have reverted to infancy from adulthood. And this can happen if you fall away from the path and you get further and further and further and further away, and you have to go back to the basics. You have to begin with the elementary principles. If you're apostate, are you praying every day? Are you going to be faith resting? No, all these basics are going to be gone. You're going to have to regain them. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's got to pull that back up and rebuild the house of doctrine, the library of doctrine. He's got to pull all that back out and sweep away all the corrupt, peel away those layers so that that person can have solid food again, solid doctrinal food again. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, wisdom, practical application of Bible doctrine every day of their lives, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And it's just like anything else. If you don't practice it, let's say you played soccer when you were a kid, or you played basketball, and you don't play for 10 years, you're not going to pick up that basketball and make every shot that you did when you were a practiced individual. Well, it's the same thing with doctrine. Only what is our training to discern the proper path, to see the distinction between good and evil, which can often be very subtle in the world. Of course it's subtle. Satan and his angels have had a lot of practice throughout time to make these distinctions subtle, to make seem good that which is evil. And there are a lot of things like that around us every day. And through this training of walking every day on the path, every day applying the things doctrine resident in our soul, we become spiritual athletes, able to discern good and evil. Which after all, that's the whole battle. Every moment of every day, we have to make these discernments. We have to make the decisions. It's the only thing we have to do is use our volition. Through faith, decide, yes or no. Decision, 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 decision. That's the Christian way of life. And if we're able to eat solid food and we have been practicing, then we make the good decisions. So transparent that I told you about my friend Maxine. She was 80 years old. So transparent that you don't even notice it. You just know that's who that person is. You can't even imagine them going way out there in the tulies and disappearing from church for 10 years. You can't even, it is just, you know, you can't even, it's beyond your imagination to think of something like that. That's what happens with years and years and years of practice. And that kind of maturity, you just, some people, you look at them and you just can't imagine. It happens, of course it happens, but, you know, that's their name. They are known by what they do. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. You remember that's the way Paul talked about it, right? This is a race he ran his entire life. You don't ever stop running this race. Every day. Leaving the basics, let us press on to maturity, the deep things of God. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That work's been done. We are not to re-crucify Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. We shouldn't have to do that again. We've done that. From dead works. What is the opposite of dead works? Faith. Towards God. Instruction, okay, and we're talking about ritual that the Hebrew Christians have misplaced emphasis on ritual as opposed to the reality. You know, we can do the same thing in the church today if we overemphasize baptism. We give it the improper place. Or we emphasize communion and give it the improper place. These things have nothing to do with salvation, correct? They are rituals. But many Christians, they place these as requirements for salvation. These ritual things that human beings can do. Well, it's the same thing with the Israeli Christian, or the Hebrew Christians of the first century. They had the same problem. They have these rituals that they're just mere shadows of what Christ did on the cross. They're not able to save anybody any more than baptism or communion or washing of feet or any of these rituals can. Instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And with the resident Holy Spirit, what excuse do we have? And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We have tasted what eternity future will be like, having participated in the work of Christ on the cross. They've tasted all these things, all these wonderful benefits, and yet they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God, being a fertile field for God to work through you. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Wood, hay, and stubble. But, beloved, we are convicted of better things. And there's our word. Better things. More excellent, more efficacious, more effectively powerful things. Concerning you, the things that accompany salvation and day-to-day deliverance because of that salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name. There it again, the name of God. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. There it is again, it's service. It's faith, it's volition, it's service. So how much more infinitely superior can it be to be a fertile field for God, to be part of the plan of God, which has already been won at the cross, than to yield up wood, hay, and stubble, thorns and thistles, things that are just going to be burned up. And the time of our life drips by like drips of water, and before you know it, it's 10 years later. We only have a small time on this planet to be a fertile field, and it gets away from us, you know. How much better can it be to be part of the plan of God, to be part of the victory in the angelic conflict for these few short years that we have on this planet, which are not very many, compared to eternity future, resting from work, infinitely. I think that's as far as we're going to get. So we're going to do the other seven superiorities next Sunday. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our so great salvation, the immeasurable benefits from that salvation, beginning with the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, making possible being a fertile field, a place where your work can grow and thrive. We pray that you would help us to be sensitive to the doors that open in our lives, that we would be sensitive and grasp those opportunities to do your will when they come by, that we would discern good and evil and make the right decisions in our lives, that we would always be mindful of the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.